Shall we turn again this evening to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 22 and reading that portion from verse 1 to verse 23 and coming this evening to those verses 19 and 20. The Gospel according to Luke, verses 19 and 20, but reading again the whole portion from verse 1 to verse 23. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we said that in the course of those few verses, verses 7 to 18 of this 22nd chapter of the Gospel, the evangelist Luke is setting before us two feasts or two meals, one that is being observed in reality for the very last time on the face of this earth of ours, the other that is being observed for the very first time in the history of this world. The first of those two feasts, of course, is the Jewish feast of the Passover, which is being celebrated in the city of Jerusalem at this particular time, when our Lord has come to that city in the company of his disciples. And in the verses for last week, you remember, we looked first of all at the preparations that our Lord put into operation with regards to the eating of that feast of the Passover, and then the actual partaking of the feast with his disciples before, as he says himself, he goes out to suffer. Those preparations, you remember then, on the other hand, fell into two categories, those that belong to what you might call the ordinary preparations that were taking place in the city of Jerusalem by many families and many households during that particular time when the Feast of Unleavened Bread had finally come. And then that which was extraordinary, as our Lord, you remember, put into operation so many strange and sovereign things, those directives that he gave to his disciples, Peter and John, and as they went out following those sovereign directions of the Lord, and indeed finding, as they say, all things exactly as he had told them they would find them. However, all those preparations being made then, Our Lord, in the evening of that particular day, comes into the upper room with his disciples, that large upper room, fully furnished. And there he begins to partake of this last Passover meal in the company of those men that are gathered with him. Verse 14. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And what our Lord is marking there, of course, in those words, is the finalizing of that old Passover feast in reality in the nation of Israel. All of those things, of course, that they have been celebrating and commemorating and remembering at that particular time, the deliverance out of Egypt, the lamb that was slain, the judgment, all of those things they have been thinking about. And now says the Lord, in fact, in these words, it's the finality of that feast. I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And now Christ has come, you see. And with the coming of Christ and what he is about to go out and do by the sacrifice of himself on the cross, that old Passover fades into oblivion. That old feast is celebrated in reality for the last time. And what is going to come, of course, is a new feast, the new meal, what we call the Lord's Supper, the communion, the breaking of bread. All of those things now are to come and to be inaugurated by the Lord in that upper room that evening. Well, then, it's that second feast that we're going to look at this evening. Now, not in and of itself particularly. That is, it's not a sermon in particular on the Lord's Supper, but simply as the evangelist Luke especially sets it out before us here in the total context of these verses. And I'm sure what we're meant to do, my friends, we're meant to see many things and remember many things and realize many things. As Luke now, in his own particular fashion, under the Holy Spirit of God, now tells of that time, at that time in that evening, when the Lord takes the bread and breaks it and gives thanks and so forth, and the wine also. And surely one of the first things that we're to remember, and I would say we're to remember again, is that we're always to see the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as under the terms of our redemption, as under the terms of our salvation, our deliverance from sin and from hell and from the devil and from the grave. We're never ever to read the account of our Lord's life on this earth and his death on the cross, except we remember that the death with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ is all bound up with our salvation, with our redemption, with our deliverance from sin and on to God forever and ever. You remember those scenes in that upper room? It is a good thing to try and visualize things by the eye of faith, because that's the only way we can do it. But those scenes that night in the upper room, my friends, as our Lord Jesus Christ would have taken on, in fact, the position that a father in the nation of Israel would have taken on that night. He would have been at the head of the table. The table probably would have been laid out in some form of a T-shape. And Christ would have been at the head of it. He would have been the director of the Passover meal, as we said last week. Our Lord himself would have carved up that Passover lamb. He would have taken and distributed the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. He would have handed round the cup, as indeed we're told he did. He would have given the thanks. Our Lord stood, as it were, as the representative head of a family that night in that upper room in Jerusalem where they were celebrating the feast of the Passover. And as our Lord did all those things, I'm sure the Lord did them solemnly. And yet at the same time, I'm sure he must have done them joyfully. Because you see, you get that mixture of emotion almost, do you not? Coming across through the words, with desire, he says. I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat thereof any more until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so our Lord stood there, as it were, that night as the head of that family, doing all of those things, filling up that old Passover meal for the last time that he would take off it, the last time in reality that it would ever really be observed in that nation of Israel. However, surely what we're to see, as Luke lays out the account here, we're to see what you might call that consummate ease with which our Lord Jesus Christ makes the old meal flow into the new meal. You see, there's no break in between in Luke's account. No break whatsoever, although there's a very wide break. But you see, the evangelist Luke, my friends, by the Spirit of God, wants us to see such a total connection between the two that we can never miss, that instead of giving us all of the things that went on, in fact, between the finishing of the Passover and the beginning of the Lord's Supper, he presses the two things together so that we'll not miss the point that this supper, this meal, this feast also has to do with redemption, has to do with salvation. Surely if the old Passover meal, my friends, meant anything in the nation of Israel, it meant redemption. Isn't that what we've been seeing over the past week? And as Matthew gives his account, he says, as they were eating, that is, as they were eating up, they'd finished, in fact, to all intents and purposes. And as they were eating up the last of the lamb, because nothing might remain until morning, you remember. As they were eating up the last of the lamb, then he says, our Lord Jesus Christ then stretched out his hand to the table. He took a piece of that unleavened bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. And then he took the cup after supper. And he gave it to the disciples and he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you. And our Lord Jesus Christ, don't you see, my friends, in doing that, surely he connects up the two things. It's as he moves over the border with such ease between that which they had in picture form and all the rest in the Old Testament religion of Israel into that which has now come to its fullness in Christ the Lord. This is the fulfilling of it. Now the kingdom of God has come in Christ the Lord, and now he leaves for his church something much more vital than Israel ever had, but which we're to understand in the exact same terms, our redemption and our salvation and our deliverance in Jesus Christ the Lord. What does the Lord do then? Now listen, the Lord leaves for all this world beside in his church, in the Lord's Supper, a never abiding remembrance that he died the just for the unjust to redeem us to God. An everlasting remembrance, my friends. And just as Israel had that remembrance of how God delivered them out of bondage into the promise that he had promised to give them, so God, you see, has left in Jesus Christ, his Son, in the supper that he inaugurated in the church forever and ever, as long as the world should last, that ever-abiding remembrance that Christ is the Redeemer of men and women. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. He came to redeem us, says the Word of God, time and time again. And he came to redeem us, as we'll see in a moment, by the pouring out of his blood as a sacrifice, as a lamb given in substitution for us, that we might be redeemed unto God. And he places that fact in visual form for all the world to see in the church of Christ forever and ever. It's a very humbling thing. Very humbling thing, my friends. You see, we're inclined to look back into the Old Testament and all the paraphernalia and all the conglomeration of types and shadows and all of those things. And we look back and we say, well, of course, they were the days of the shadows. Those were the visual aids that God gave to those people of old so that they might understand in some way the things of God. And that's the case. But don't you see, my friends, that when the Lord chooses to leave to the church and through the church for all the world to see, Those elements that speak of his body and his blood, they're like visual aids before us, my friends. He leaves those things for men and women and even for his own people to remember. To remember what? His death. His sacrifice for our sins to bring us to God. Because you see, there's nothing more potentially prone to rise up in the human heart than a forgetfulness that Christ needed to die on the cross to redeem us unto God. The human heart, the natural human heart, my friends, is totally alien to the concept of a Savior having to suffer and die for our sins. So totally alien is that thought, don't you see, that it has to be jolted into our hearts and our minds time and time again, even the redeemed of God. And in the midst of God's people, in the midst of God's church, Christ leaves a constant reminder of his death for us. And surely, my friends, that constant remembrance of Christ's death for us is to be ever before us. And so the Lord comes this night, the feast of the Passover, the feast that spoke all about redemption in Israel. And now he comes, you see, and as I say, moving over, he simply makes the second meal to follow on from the first, and the connection is too clear for words. However, let's look then at what the evangelist Luke tells us. Now, something further to remember, surely. Not only is it redemption that we're to think about and concentrate on and focus on, but my friends, it is redemption by blood and through substitution. Now look at what Luke says. You remember he's very precise, always very purposeful as Luke under the Holy Spirit of God. And he took bread, he says, and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." You see what he says, or rather what the Lord says. The Lord says, "This is my body, which is given for you, and this is my blood, which is shed for you." You remember, of course, the great feature in that Old Testament Passover, it was this. Then, in fact, God had provided a means for that people's redemption out of bondage in Egypt, by the giving, as it were, of a lamb indeed that they would slay and sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and on the lintels. But the first thing of all, my friends, was the fact that they took a lamb. And God gave something for them, you see, something that they were to use in substitution for themselves. And when they took that lamb that God had given in the way that he had granted them to take it, and when they took it and shed the blood and sprinkled the blood, and when God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you," God was passing over, my friends, because they had taken the blood of that lamb that was given in substitution for them to bring them in redemption out of bondage in Egypt and into the land that God had promised to give to them. And you see what our Lord says? He says, "This is my body, which is given for you." That is, my friends, Christ's body on the cross, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is given in substitution for us. It's given in place of us. The blood will be poured out and all the rest of it, but first and foremost, my friends, we have redemption through the substitutionary sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation. You know what substitution is? Well, let me remind you what substitution is. And I don't know of a better illustration, a very old illustration and a very imperfect illustration in many ways, but in the final application of it, it just says exactly what substitution is. Now, if you're unconverted, my friend, you listen well this night. It's a true story. It concerns a group of boys in a school in the Midwest in America during the pioneer days. And in those days, the children, of course, had of necessity to carry their lunches to school. Now, in this particular school, there began a spate of stealing lunches. And of course, the boys were very irate about it, so they went to the headmaster. And they said, look, what are we going to do about this? Let's draw up some rules to put an end to this stealing of lunches. Anybody who's caught stealing these lunches is to be punished. Right, said the master. How will we punish them? Let's draw up some rules. So they drew up the rules, various rules. First rule was nobody was to steal lunches. What about the punishment for anybody who's caught stealing lunches then? Well, 10 strokes of the strap, they said, across the bare back. That's the punishment. That's severe, said the teacher. Yes, said the boys, but it's a bad thing that's being done. 10 strokes of the strap across the bare back. Eventually, they discovered the culprit in this school. He was really just a wee boy, didn't have much to eat at home. The teacher brought him out to the class, made him bare his back, bent him over the bench. Some of the boys said, sir, could we not just forget it? Well, said the teacher, you drew up the rules. You said the rules were to be kept. You said the punishment was to be meted out. I can't break the rules. And a bigger boy came forward and he took off his shirt and he leaned right over the weir boy at the bench. And he said, sir, we agree with what you say. The rules can't be broken. The punishment must be meted out. But I'll take his beating for him. Now, do you get that, my friends? That's substitution. It's imperfect, but it's simple. That's substitution. And substitution simply means one taking my place, one standing in my place. And when our Lord Jesus Christ soon leaves that upper room and goes via Gethsemane and Caiaphas' judgment hall to the cross on Calvary's hill, and when Jehovah lifts up his rod and it falls on him instead of us, that is substitutionary atonement. That is Christ in our place, the hope of glory, and there's no other hope besides. That is the only means of redemption in all the Word of God that God has given. That Christ takes our place and bears God's judgment on our sins upon himself. And just as that old Passover lamb, and please get this principle into your mind that when God did all these things, hundreds of years ago and thousands of years ago, and when we can look back and see the details of those things, it's to teach us, my friends, the perfection of the salvation that all of those things were pointing up to. It's not the ingenuity of the thing in the past. It's the perfection of the thing, our salvation, that all of those things were pointing us to. And when that nation of Israel of old, 1500 years before, took that lamb that was given, don't you see, for their redemption out of the house of bondage, my friends, all of those things was simply pointing to that time when our Savior would come in the new, true, perfect Passover feast and would tell his disciples and all who can read, this is my body, which is given in substitution for you. This is my body, which is given for you, he says. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And surely we know what the Lord is speaking about when he speaks about his blood being shed. It's what you might call a technical word. It means blood poured out, but not just blood poured out in any particular way, any general way, but in a particular way. And that's blood poured out, my friends, in sacrifice to bring redemption. Because you remember that lamb there to the old people in the nation of Egypt at that time, that old lamb in and of itself, in fact, didn't bring them redemption. It was given indeed for that purpose, but it was given and it came to its fullness when they took their knives and when they drew those knives across the throat of the Lamb and poured out the blood. Then, my friends, then their redemption was being sealed and being secured. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here, my friends, first of all, when he says, "This is my body, which is given for you," just as the old lamb was given in that old Passover, "and this is my blood which is shed for you," he's pointing them up to the fullness of all that took place and is taking place at this time. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ's blood, my friends, not coursing through his veins that saves our souls, but pouring out of his veins to redeem us unto God. That's why, don't you see, that the Lord with great deliberation takes the bread and marks it out, takes the wine and marks it out, says on the one hand, "This is my body," says on the other hand, "This is my blood," because it's not the wine mixed with the bread, it's not the blood in the body, it's the wine separated from the bread, it's the blood separated from the body, shed out of the body, that's going to bring redemption to the sons of men. And it's the blood that redeems us unto God. Don't you know that it is a fact, my friends, that the blood of Christ is three times more often spoken about in the scriptures of God than even the cross of Christ? And it's five times more spoken of than the death of Christ. Why? Because it's the pouring out of the blood that makes the cross and makes the death to be a sacrificial death and a sacrificial cross for us, and therefore a redeeming cross and a redeeming death to bring us on to the Lord our God. "When I see the blood," said God, "I will pass over you." And when Christ gives up himself to the death of the cross to grant us deliverance, then we are delivered in the application of that blood of Christ to our souls. That's why, you see, in reality, you remember when the angel passed over that night in Egypt, and he was called the avenging angel, or the angel of death, because he had come to bring death in judgment on Egypt that night. But he passed over the houses where the blood was sprinkled. Why did he pass over? Why did the angel of death, why did death not visit those houses? But death had visited those houses. Death had already visited those houses. Death had already taken its toll on those houses in the death of the lamb that was given, whose blood was shed and the blood sprinkled on those houses. And when God sent his judgment, my friends, he didn't need to or have to or require to visit those houses again in death, because they had already been visited in death. You see, that's what Paul means when he's writing in so many places in his epistles. You remember how he writes to the Colossians and he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Ye are dead. Are we dead? No, we're not dead. But yes, we are dead, my friends. We're dead in the sense that the law of God can't come and make any claims and condemnation on a dead man. You remember what he says to the Galatians? He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the life of God liveth in me." When Christ was nailed to that cross, says the Apostle Paul, "I was nailed there. I am accounted dead to the claims of God's judgment upon me because I have died in the death of Christ." My friends, when the angel of death came over Egypt that night and looked down and saw the blood on those houses, he turned away his head. He hadn't to go there because, in fact, death had been there. And that's how we're saved. That's how we're saved. saved, my friends, out of any notions that we concoct in our own mind. We are saved in the way that God has granted by the giving of his Son as a lamb without spot and without blemish to be sacrificed, and his blood poured out, that in the pouring out of that blood, all who are under it might not taste of death, but pass through death into life eternal. The blood of Christ. You know, dear old Peter loves to use that word precious. In fact, I think I'm right in saying that he's the only writer in the New Testament that uses the word precious. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he says, he is precious. You remember how he's describing the Christian life to that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, like a journey. And he says, you're like pilgrims, gird up the loins of your mind, the way they girded up their garments before they took their trek out of Egypt into that land that God had promised, and all those things. And then he clinches the whole thing by saying, because ye were redeemed, he says, not by corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. But you see what he does. He says the same truth in a positive way and in a negative way. How were you redeemed, he says? You were redeemed, he says, with the precious blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. But negatively, he says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Don't you remember when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt that time? God told them to go and borrow of their neighbors, or require, ask of their neighbors, silver and gold, because they had nothing. They'd been bondmen in the land of Egypt for hundreds of years, and they had absolutely nothing. So that, you see, they never bought their way out of bondage. They never paid their way out of Egypt. They were brought out by the blood of the Lamb that was given and shed and applied. And so says Peter, you're exactly the same, my friends, in that more sublime, everlasting, eternal sense. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Going to buy your salvation? Going to purchase your redemption? No, no, he says. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And redemption, my friends, because the life and the death of Christ are indeed all tied up with redemption, a redemption that is wrought by God through the substitutionary sacrifice of his Son for us men and for our salvation. Surely this as well. It's redemption according to covenant, or according to arrangement, if you like, or according to agreement, according to testament, as Luke puts it here in his account of that upper room. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Covenant simply means arrangement, or agreement, if you like. And of course, what it really means here is that when our Lord goes out of that upper room, when he goes away to the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas Iscariot finally comes with that troop of soldiers and they arrest him and take him to Caiaphas' judgment hall. And when he goes to the cross, and when the Lord God Almighty lifts up his rod upon him and slakes his sword in his side, when all of those things, my friends, take place, they take place according to covenant arrangement and agreement. You see what the Savior says? He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. When the Lord goes out shortly and goes away to the Garden of Gethsemane, and goes and prays before his father. You remember those famous words, "Father," he says, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Would the Saviour in reality, my friends, desire that cup to have passed from him? Well, of course not. But it's to show us the impossibility of salvation unless Christ should drink that cup, his suffering, his death, and therefore bring to pass all those arrangements that God had arranged eternally for the redemption of his people forever and ever. How did Israel ever come out of Egypt and into Canaan? How? They came out by covenant. You see, hundreds of years before they ever went into the land of Egypt, God made a covenant with Abraham. And God told Abraham, "Look," said the Lord, "you're going to be the father of a mighty nation." But that nation, he says, is going to end up there in bondage in the land of Egypt. They'll be slaves until the iniquity of the Amorites has come to the full. And then he says, when my time has come, he said, I'll come and I'll visit them, and I'll bring them out of the land of Egypt, and I'll bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And one day when Moses was walking at the backside of the desert, and he saw that strange sight, and he turned aside, and he heard the voice of God speaking, and the voice of God said this. He said, I'm going to visit my people in Egypt. For I remember the covenant that I made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And because of the arrangement that God had already made, then God came at that time of the Passover and he brought out that nation out of bondage by arrangement, my friends, by agreement. By his own sovereign covenant that he had made and expressed to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That's why the Jews always rejoiced in referring to their God as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Precious title. Because the covenant was given to them, the arrangement was expressed to them, made known to them. And they look back to how God fulfilled that arrangement and agreement when he delivered the nation out of bondage. But we can use that title. Would you remember the title that Paul teaches us to use? The God and Father, he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, my friends, in Christ is our covenant arrangement of redemption. And it's in Christ that we're redeemed, in Christ redeemed, in Christ restored. We keep the memory adored. And dear old Jeremiah looked forward in prophecy and said, the day has come when I shall make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. A new covenant will I make. And the Savior takes that cup in his hand and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood which is shed for you. And what does it all stand centered around? Well, of course, it's the cross of the Lord, the death of the Lord, and all of those things. Because, my friends, in that Passover feast that was given of old, it was to point forward to the cross. The Lord's Supper feast that is given to us is to point back to the cross. Because the central point of all this world's history is the cross of Christ. It's nothing else. Don't ever think it's anything else. The cross stands right at the hub of all this world's affairs so that our Lord could say, now is the crisis of this world. Now shall the Son of Man be delivered up. And so, my friends, it's all things that revolve ever around the cross. Old Samuel Rutherford said, the cross gives us much to say. much to say. And it does just that. Because you see, the cross starts in Eden itself, does it not? When the Lord tells, indeed, thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall crush thy head. And right through all the scriptures of the Word of God, that cross of Christ, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, all of those things pointing up over all those thousands of years, and in the Passover, my friends, as clear a picture as you could possibly wish of what the Lord had come to do. It is a testament as well, of course, simply a willing testament. A lovely phrase. Those children of Israel weren't only delivered out in that sense, but you remember they came into an inheritance. And when they left Egypt, they celebrated the Passover to leave Egypt in redemption. And in fact, as soon as they crossed the Jordan and stepped onto that land of promise, they again celebrated the Passover. Because now through the Passover they had been brought out of Egypt and brought into the inheritance that God had promised to give to. And it's an inheritance. It's a willing testament that Christ makes. But of course, isn't it the case, and Paul says it's the case, until the testator dies, until the one who has made the willing testament dies, that willing testament is of none effect. None effect. And it's only when Christ dies, my friends, then, that all the promises and all the inheritance and everything else bound up in the will and testament that he makes in the covenant of our redemption come to the full. And when he dies, of course, then all the promise of eternal life and heaven and glory and resurrection and all of these things belong to those named in the will. Named in the will. This is my blood of the New Testament, he said, which is shed for many. How do I know I'm in the will, you say? You comply with the terms of the will, my friends. Because our Lord Jesus Christ said this, he said, believe and thou shalt be saved. And as soon as a person believes, then that person opens up the Word of God, my friends, and as the old hymn writer says, they see their title clear to mansions above. They see it written. They see their name in the will. Couldn't you imagine if an advertisement appeared in the Courier to say that there were a whole lot of names written on a will? But there were so many that they couldn't list them all in the Courier. But if we went down to the townhouse, we'd discover whether or not our names were in the will and we were coming into our great inheritance. My friends, you'd have to beat them away from the steps of the townhouse. Wouldn't everybody want to know if they were in the will? If they were coming into an inheritance? Wouldn't they go to inquire whether their name was there or not? And in the gospel, my friends, we are simply told to inquire whether or not we're in Christ's will and everlasting testament. Do you inquire? Do you ask with all your heart, did Christ die for me? It's an inquiry you need to make. Because without the death of Christ, my friends, indeed, no hope in all this world, but every hope, when a person comes with an inquiring heart and mind, to see indeed if Christ was given for them, if his blood was shed for them by an eternal arrangement with God, to bring them out of bondage and into heaven forever and ever. You simply come and inquire if your name is written there. And you see, when the Lord tells us to do something, in fact, it's a good way, my friends, of professing indeed that you believe that your name's written there. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. He commands them to do something. Commands them to show forth their interest in the testament that he has died to procure for them. You see, Israel, year after year after year, gladly remembered that they had been bondmen in the land of Egypt, but the Lord redeemed them. And now the Lord leaves for those, the new Israel of God, a Passover feast wherein they confess and remember that Christ has redeemed them unto himself. Oh, my friends, the awful mess that the Church of Christ is in today because of its institutionalized, formalized, fossilized Christianity. You know, you have to persuade the Lord's people concerning the Lord's commandments to their soul. To remember the death of Christ and that other commandment. To profess his name in the waters of baptism. Those things that were an absolute joy to those early saints to do, my friends, because they identified themselves with the Christ who had redeemed their souls. To be free again. To have not only the life of God breathed into us, but the old grave clothes taken away from us, my friends. You know, it's a very sobering thing that our Lord Jesus Christ took that bread, as it says, and he gave thanks. A tremendous thing. The Lord himself, in celebrating the Lord's Supper, gave thanks. Do you give thanks in this way that Christ died to redeem you from an everlasting hell? That's why the old saints called it the Eucharist. Nothing wrong with that word, even though it's been abused in our day. Eucharist simply meant the thanksgiving, the hallelujah, when the churches gathered together and they gave thanks and remembered that Christ had died, the just for the unjust, to redeem them to God. We've got a new Passover feast, my friends, because we've got the perfect, complete Passover in Christ our Lord. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And may we all know it in our hearts indeed that he has redeemed us, and may we make profession of it in life and in word and in all things. And if for the first time, my friends, you feel it in your heart by the Spirit of God to profess the Lord of glory, then you do. And don't hold back. You get out of Egypt this night while God's grace is extended to you and God's directive is given to you to take the blood of Christ and have it applied to your soul to come out of hell and into heaven forever and ever. Now do it. God give you grace to do it.